find your place again in Malachi chapter 3 in your copy of God's Word. If you need a Bible to follow along, there should be one close to you in the back of a seat. Just tap someone if you need them to pass that Bible down. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the way we have it organized, Malachi chapter 3, looking at verses 13, 14, and 15 today. 13, 14, and 15. Malachi chapter 3. The Word of God says in verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge and of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." These are the words of God through the prophet Malachi. Let's pray, church. God in heaven, have mercy on us. For we too, far too often, have spoken hard words against you. If not out loud, we certainly have in our hearts. So forgive us by the blood of Jesus. And make us people of soft words towards you and toward one another, that we might look like and live like and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives and even with our words. Fill us with your Spirit that we might listen well to your word today for the sake of Christ. Amen. There's not enough ministry for children. We don't have a full-time youth pastor. And our youth never really do anything that fun. The music is too slow and too old. The music is too fast and too modern. The music is too loud. The music is too soft. The church is too big. The church is too small. The sermons are too long, too loud, too negative. The expectations upon members are too high. The expectations upon members are too low. There's not an altar call at the end of the sermon. The doctrine is too Calvinistic and too Reformed. The doctrine is not Calvinistic enough and not Reformed enough. These are all reasons I have heard in my 14 years here for people either leaving the church, this church, or guests who are visiting not staying, choosing to go find another church. I want you to understand I'm not making any comments on the character of people who have left or chosen not to be here. That's not what I'm doing. But I am trying to help us understand how prone we all are. It wasn't just in Malachi's day. We are still maybe even more prone in our Western comfortable context of having this underlying attitude of what's in it for me. And if we're not careful, we treat the church of the living God, bought by the blood of the risen Son of God, as if it's shopping at Baskin-Robbins for ice cream. There's 31 flavors. Find the one that really, really suits you best. Get all your preference boxes checked. The church, we sometimes have been led to believe, in our context, exists to serve us. How foreign is this attitude? How far removed is this attitude from what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said? Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. If we're honest, and you might as well be, because God already knows, we've all at times bought into the "what's in it for me" attitude. Even as Christians, we have bought into this sometimes. In seasons when life's really beaten us up, we're prone to turn inward and get selfish, aren't we? I am. I can't speak for you, but I think that's just human nature, human fallen tendency. We begin to expect God to do more for us. Give us more sweet, God, and less bitter. I mean, why am I barely able to pay my bills when the casino owner is living quite well? I'm sure he is, or her, whoever he or she may be. I mean, God, I go to church most Sundays. I don't abuse my kids. I put a little on the offering plate now and then. Is it too much to ask God that I have a car that doesn't break down every other month and that doesn't leak when it rains? Is it too much to ask that I be able to take my family on a really nice vacation? Now, we might not say those things out loud, at least not to one another in the church, not very often anyway. But I want to remind you that a lot of what is exposed in Malachi, what the people were saying, it is very likely they weren't saying most of it out loud either. And the point that God is using Malachi to drive home is, I see you. God hears our thoughts. Do you know that? Whatever you're thinking right now, God hears it as if you have a megaphone in his ear. He sees your heart. He hears your thoughts. We have come to a point in Malachi, however, where it does now seem that they are speaking these words to one another out loud. They have begun to murmur and grumble even to one another. God has confronted Israel through Malachi for their pride, for their faithlessness, for their greed, for their sorcery, for their adultery, for their lies, their corruption, their oppression of the vulnerable. And the summary statement is in chapter 3, verse 5 at the end, "They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Because the Proverbs say, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Proper fear of God always causes you to run to God for mercy and for grace, and not to run away from him in rebellion. And now in our few verses that have our attention this morning, we see one final back and forth between God and Israel. And Malachi is speaking for them both again. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people, voices what they're thinking or saying to God. So he's serving really as prophet and priest in this sense. We see one more of these exchanges that I've been telling you all along. It's like a divine declaration and then a dumb denouncement. God declares, Israel denounces, and then God delineates. He's so gracious that he answers their dumb denouncing questions. This is the last time it's going to happen in this book. Verses 13, 14, and 15. In our few verses, we find both God's and Malachi's final summary assessment of the spiritual condition of the people or the nation of Israel. And two words, I think, summarize best both God and Malachi's assessment Hard words. Hard words. Do you notice how both God and the prophet focus on Israel's words here? God says, your words have been hard against me. And then Malachi in verse 15 gives his assessment. Now we call. He's talking about their words, their spoken oral expression of faithlessness. So I want you to press into this theme with me this morning of hard words. I want you to see first from verse 13 that hard words are obstinate and faithless. Hard words are obstinate. The Hebrew word translated hard in my ESV signifies an obstinacy or a stubbornness set in our ways. It's a settled opposition to God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. The CSB translation uses the word harsh, and the KJV, I like it, although we don't talk like this anymore, says stout. That's a word picture. You have been stout in your words against me. In other words, they shall not be moved to repentance. They are seeking to pit their will against God's. This same Hebrew word is used in the book of Exodus to describe Pharaoh's hardened heart. You see the point? They are violently opposed, one commentator says, to God and his will. They are pitting their wills against God and their words against God's words. They somehow think they're going to win that. Sin makes us really dumb. Hard words spoken against God are obstinate and faithless. Now, where do I see that? Where do I see in verse 13 a faithlessness or a little faithed group of people? Well, I see it in the phrase, your words. In the Hebrew, that phrase is reciprocal. So it shows that they are now starting to murmur to one another. They're grumbling and complaining and murmuring out loud, it would seem, to one another. And what are they saying? They're slandering God. They're speaking against God. They're speaking false theology to one another. And that discourages obedience. It encourages disobedience, you see? It discourages trust in God when you speak against him or you speak falsely about him. It is satanic to its core to try to create a doubt or a distrust of God. Maybe it sounded something like this. Even as God has just tried to shake them, remember, from their slumbering stinginess, and yet their response is to just to slander God. He's just say, I'll bless you. Return, repent, be generous. And they have said, no thanks. So maybe it sounded something like this. I mean, surely God's promise to bless our socks off can't actually be trusted. It can't be this simple to just repent and give a tithe. There's no way it can be that simple. So we think we know better how to prosper as a people than God does. Now, again, they might not have been saying those things out loud. Maybe they were at this point. I'm convinced they probably were. But either way, this seems to be the undercurrent. It's their heart, it's their thoughts. And friends, so much of the worldly wisdom and the worldly ways that have been infiltrating churches for decades now, they ring just as obstinate and just as faithless as Israel's words did in 450 BC. I don't have time to lay out example after example, but we're in a season that is an easy example. Churches will do, hey, Let's participate in demons and death. That's how we'll reach people for Jesus. Do we hear ourselves? So the way God gave us to just tell people the gospel is not good enough. I think we need to think more carefully on maybe how we use hard words in different ways today, but the same thing, the same spirit is there. These hard words against God that cause people to distrust Him, to think we know better than God. We know how to get blessed. We know how to get people saved better than God does. God forgive us. May we not be defined, Cordon Baptist Church, as the "but you say" people, because that is the thing in the book of Malachi that most defines Israel in this period of history. "But you say." Will you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 2? God says things, and then we hear, "but you say." Malachi 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say." Verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say." Verse 13, "but you say." Chapter 2, verse 14, "but you say." Verse 17, "you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say." Chapter 3, verse 7, "from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Say it with me, church. "But you say." Verse 8, "will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." Say it with me. "But you say." And then again, in verse 13, our text today, "your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say." Do you see the pattern? May God help us live in Christ. Live by Christ, live for Christ, and not become defined as the "but you say" people. If God says it, it's said. And we ought not have a say. If we do have a say, we ought to keep it to ourselves. Definitely don't start grumbling against God to one another, as they did in the day of Malachi. Hard words are obstinate, and they're little faith, or they're faithless. Number two, in verse 14. Secondly, hard words are self-serving and half-hearted. They're self-serving and half-hearted. You see the hubris again. "You have said." So God delineates. What have we said against you? How have we spoken against you? Okay. You want to know? Here you go. I'll tell you. "You have said it is vain to serve God." How? They ask. And God delineates it. "Prove it, God." They're essentially accusing God of lying. "God just said your words have been hard against me." Again, I want to say, okay, that's it. And on, by the way, on the final judgment day, that will be it. Every mouth will be stopped, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. On that day, all of the "but you say"s are over. How patient is God that He allows these things to continue to go on amongst us? They ought not. Hard words are self-serving and they're half-hearted. They're questioning God's words. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, does it not? Did God really say, as He said? And so you see this self-serving, half-hearted arrogance. They have decided that it is vain to worship God, to serve God. It is, that word means useless. It is empty. It is hollow to worship and serve the living Creator God. Maybe they're thinking, well, the gods of Persia must be better than Yahweh. I mean, Persia is still dominating us. We're not really a free people. And the Persians seem to be living quite well. And so Israel sees no value in worshiping and serving Yahweh, the Creator, Redeemer, who would allow other peoples and other countries to be perhaps more profitable. You see the word they use? What is the profit? Self-serving. Half-hearted. What is the profit? They're looking for profit. They're looking for personal selfish gain. That's what the word means. What is the gain for me? What's in it for me? And that word in the Hebrew is often used in the Old Testament to speak of a bribe. You listening to this? They think God can be bribed into blessing them. And how? How? Because all they've been doing is giving him half-hearted religious ritual. That's the point. The whole book of Malachi has been hammering on that. So you think God should bless your socks off because you went through a routine. That's exactly what God says they're saying. You say, what is the profit of our keeping his charge, his statutes, his rules, his ordinances? In other words, why bother obeying anymore? It's getting us nowhere. And then they say, we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew there means we've walked with ashen, darkened skin and clothes. So listen to what they're saying. God, we did our part. We walked around in black clothes and we tossed dust on our heads. We went through the external ritual. It's ritualistic repentance, you see. It's routine religion that they expect God to bless. And they're saying to God, now we did our part, God, but you're not holding up your end of the bargain. I mean, we're not healthy, we're not wealthy, we're still under Persian denomination, and we demand justice. We want our fair share of the milk and honey. Hard words against the Lord, don't you think? You ever been guilty of something similar to this? Thinking God should bless your mere outward religion? This found its full expression in the Pharisees of Jesus' day, didn't it? Jesus said, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. The handful of you that are going to Israel with me in a few months will see an actual whitewashed sarcophagus, a bone box, and they would, like we would think of them as being pressure washed. A certain kind of stone was used, very white limestone. But inside, Jesus was using, as an illustration, he said, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Those boxes are still there today. Still being used in the same way. You look so good on the outside. Maybe this is finding an even fuller expression in our day through the health and wealth prosperity false gospel. Just do some things. Just say some things. Follow a formula and God is, he's bound to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. It's awfully tempting, isn't it, for even Christians to just go through the motions. Listen to me. Some of you are there today. Some of you are looking at me, you're sitting here, but you know in your heart, you've just been going through the motions. And maybe you've expected God to just bless your socks off. Maybe you're a little angry that he hasn't. Maybe you don't want to be outed as a phony, I don't know, but I know these things are awfully tempting for even Christians or those calling themselves Christians to presume upon our salvation, to presume upon our growth in Christ's likeness, to wonder why God hasn't given us that promotion at work yet. Why have I not gotten the pay raise yet? I mean, I'm a churchgoer, God. I even go to Sunday school. I even go to a small group. I even show up on Wednesdays like I am the sanctified of the sanctified. Maybe you are, but maybe you're not. All comes down to the heart, doesn't it? Depends on why you do those things. Depends on why we do what we do. God is after our hearts, our mission control center. God wants us at the level of our thoughts, our aspirations, our desires, and our affections. Are you listening to me? God is after your hearts. Jesus said, the greatest commandment in all of the old law was, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Israel needed heart surgery. They needed a heart transplant. And so do we. Thankfully, God promised it, didn't he? In Deuteronomy 36 is one place where God promised it. He said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. And Jesus told Nicodemus, he came to fulfill this promise. Be born again. That's how you see and enter the kingdom. You're born of the Spirit. You're made a new creature in Christ. You're given a new inner disposition. The prophet Joel, I've quoted him before as I've preached through Malachi, he told Israel, rend your heart and not your garment. I am not concerned about dust on your head and black clothes. God wants hearts. Hearts. Isaiah told Israel in Isaiah 58:3, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. Have we ever done that? Have you ever done that? You've done something religious, but you know your heart wasn't actually in it. I dare to say we've all done that. I can't imagine there's someone here that can at least understand the concept that it's not honest. It's like, yeah, I've done that. I sure have done that. That's what's happening in Malachi's day to Israel. And we're in the same boat today. Through Zechariah, the Lord asked Israel, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, was it for me that you fasted? Do you see God consistently through redemptive history has said these things to his people? Was it for me that you were fasting? Do you see, church, the damnable danger of half-heartedness? Do you see it? Well, I think we've arrived now at the right place to understand the point of our passage. It's this. Hard words reveal hard hearts. Jesus said, we recited it before the sermon, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's exactly the point being made in these few verses here by God through Malachi. Hard words reveal hard hearts in opposition, in rebellion to God. And it's easy for us again to do the same thing. We'll act like we obey God's word. We know how to make it look good on the outside. We can even serve in the church. But how often do we do that purely out of love for God? Just because of who He is. Just because He is. How often are we more like Israel in Malachi's day and less like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Listen, you want your heart exposed? Turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll let Jesus expose our hearts here today. Some of you are like, no, I'd prefer not to have my heart exposed. Well, you need your heart exposed, and so do I. You got to confess. You got to stand up in the AA meeting and say, hi, my name is Keith, and I'm an alcoholic. Or you can't get help. You got to stand up and say, hi, my name is Keith, and I am a half-hearted, faithless, rotten, obstinate sinner. My heart is wicked. That's the only way you get help from Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus said, but I, or verse 27, I'm not sure what I just said, but verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? What is the profit, Israel asked in Malachi's day? What benefit? Jesus is asking a similar question, but wording it more poignantly. What benefit is it if you love those who love you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. We might say today, and to get back a lot of interest on top of it. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Anybody got their heart tested today? Or is it just me? You want to have your heart tested, give your last penny to that missionary and trust God to take care of you tomorrow. Go bless and serve someone that hasn't been good to you. Then you'll see if your heart is like Jesus or not very much like Him. God forgive us. And give us Christ. All right, I have one more point. Third and final, I want you to see hard words in verse 15 are haughty and this worldly. They're haughty, they're arrogant, and they're focused on this world. They're this worldly. In Malachi 3:15, the prophet Malachi actually gives his own summary assessment of the spiritual condition of his nation, his people. And do you see how he, in humility, actually associates himself with them? Do you see the word we? In verse 15, and now we call the arrogant blessed. I don't think Malachi means that he is personally doing this. I think he's repentant. But he's willing to associate with his wicked nation because he understands, he knows history. Do you know redemptive history? If God brings down judgment on a people, on a church, on a nation, y'all go through it together. When we send out our soldiers in the United States of America to fight our wars, guess what? Christian soldiers catch bullets right along with the non-Christians. This is still true today. And he's owning up to the fact, I think he's crying out as one of his people, as a Jew, as an Israelite who loves his people. And he's giving one last beg, plea for them to open their eyes. Like, look at us Americans, we would say today. Look at what we've become. Open your eyes, Israel, he's saying. Look at what we've become. We call pride blessed. Well, anybody who knows any Bible knows God calls it cursed. God says in Proverbs 6, he hates haughty eyes. He hates haughty eyes. We say that evildoers prosper, he says. But God in Psalm 5:5 says he hates all evildoers. Malachi's burdened. He started his book with that word, the burden, the oracle of the Lord upon Malachi. He's burdened that his people repent, that God opened their eyes and they return to the Lord. But instead, you see, hard words revealing hard hearts stay haughty and this worldly. They're stuck in this world. They just look around and they're like, well, it seems to me that sinners are living quite well. People seem to be doing just fine in their sin. There's no obvious divine judgment breaking out on their heads. As we speak, the rich still rule, the poor still languish. People don't really seem to reap what they sow. And so what gives? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, they've already said something very similar. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And so now we get the summary statement. Malachi says, this is your spiritual condition. Look at us. We are calling evil good and good evil, and we're saying that sin seems to make people happy and wealthy, and pride seems to be pleasurable, and greed actually does seem to be gain. And if this world is all you have to go on, it's actually true. What they're really saying is God's asleep at the wheel. This is what practical atheism looks like. Or it's really more of what today we call agnosticism. They still believe in God. They actually call him by his name here. They call him by the Hebrew name El, God, and they even call him the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord of hosts. They just believe he doesn't see, he doesn't know, and he doesn't care. He's asleep at the wheel. Why? Because they are stuck in this world. Because they cannot raise their eyes of faith to the next world, to the final day. Asaph in Psalm 73 does the same thing, doesn't he? He goes through this, why do sinners prosper? They seem to be living quite well. But by God's grace, he concludes that when he goes into the sanctuary to worship God, he remembers their end, you see. God asks Israel to test him by repentance and by generosity. Instead, they want to put God to the test by continuing unrepentant evildoers. You see that? They put God to the test and they escape. God just, he's asleep at the wheel. He doesn't let them, he doesn't actually give justice. Arrogant evildoers. They're getting away with it. That's what they're saying. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. See what Malachi is doing. for the people. Same thing I'm trying to do by God's grace for you today. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evil doers will be stubble. That day, or the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. The arrogant and the evildoers are not going to get away with anything. Nobody will get away with anything in the end. All right, two gospel antidotes for you, and I'll turn you loose today. I hope to see you back at the Tuckers around the campfire in a few hours. But I need to leave you with two gospel antidotes. If you are saved by grace through faith in Christ, then you need some gospel strengthening, gospel antidotes to keep you from falling into the temptation or into the spiritual condition of Israel in Malachi's day, to prevent us from becoming embittered and saying slanderous things about God and murmuring to one another that he can't be trusted and blah, blah, blah. Right? We don't want to go there. If you're not in Christ, then I just urge you again, come to God as a beggar. Bring your sin to Jesus. You don't have to clean yourself up first. Jesus will take care of all that. You come in repentance and brokenheartedness over your sin, and you cling in faith to Jesus, who paid the penalty on the cross for all who would call upon his name. Here's your two gospel antidotes, church. Number one, remember, in Christ's kingdom, the way up is down. Now, where did I get that from? Well, a lot of teachings of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. You've got to remember that in the kingdom of God in Christ, the world's ways are turned on its head. The way up is actually down, on your knees, in humility. And Jesus taught this so clearly in the Beatitudes, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Just stop and think about that. I'm not going to preach this text for you, but I just want you to stop. Think about that one statement, how counter-world it is. Poverty of spirit. That's why some of you are not yet saved. You're not spiritually poor enough yet. You think you're rich still, Laodicea, but you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. But Jesus says the way up is down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he goes on even to say, blessed are the persecuted. In Christ's kingdom, church, the way up is down. Here's your second gospel antidote. Keep the end in mind. Keep judgment day in your view. Think on things above, Colossians 3 says. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Keep the end in view. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, you don't have to turn there, but there we see Paul saying, in Christ, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you see what he's doing? He's helping the church of Corinth and us. Remember that last day. Live this day in light of that day. Because all wrongs will be made right on that day. And if we have hope only in this life, Paul's saying, well, we're miserable people then, Christians. Why in the world would we bother with this if this life's all it's about? Keep the end in mind. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Christ's kingdom, the way up is down. And in Christ's kingdom, you must live this day in light of what Malachi calls that day. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Give us your heart and your vision. Help us see beyond the fallenness of this life and know that eternity lies just ahead for each and every one of us. And so God, help us not fall into the temptation, the trap of looking around us and judging your providence by our feeble sense, but to know you're on your throne. You can be trusted. Jesus is risen. He's at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit has been given as our seal and our guarantee and our witness. And so help us, in the name of Jesus, live in Christ, live by Christ, live for Christ, whatever the circumstances of our lives may be, whatever the circumstances of this world may be. Help us be people not of hard words against you, God, and not of hard hearts, but of soft words that reveal soft hearts. Soft hearts in your hand that you will make and mold and shape into the image of the blessed Son, our Savior Jesus.